before we go to the Word, let's pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning that you've given us. We thank you for allowing us to gather freely under your roof as your family to hear your Word. We pray for those that aren't here this morning because of illness or travel. Care for them wherever they are. Remind them that they are missed and that they leave a vacuum here that only they can fill. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you know that the pastor of the Hispanic church that meets here in the afternoon is named Noel, Noel Desiderio. And over the last year or so, I've met with him once, twice a month, just trying to improve our relationships and get to know each other more. So the last time we went out to lunch was last Tuesday. And what I saw on the TV that was on the TV screen behind him where he was sitting had me so captivated, I had to focus and concentrate in order not to be rude, because I was getting lost in the magnitude of garbage that was being promoted on the TV. Someone with religious art in the background was promoting the sale of a gold medallion that would bring you luck, increase your income, fix your love life, and improve your health. For me, the fascination was not in the sale of the item, but of the demeanor of compatibility with Christianity, which the speaker had with art in the background. That's what they were trying to communicate. It was an attempt to say there's nothing incompatible with what I'm selling and what the church is. Or you and I have the same religious views, so using this medallion is okay. But I sat there, I couldn't help but relate what I was seeing to the problem that the church was going to look at this morning. Not only was the issue pregnant with similarities, it was happening almost 2,000 years apart. Surely Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun. The challenges facing churches this week we will look at the fourth of the seven letters of Jesus to the churches that we find in the book of Revelation. The church at Thyatira, and I've asked many other people how you pronounce this church. I went with a phonetic dictionary, so if I say it wrong, well, received the longest of the seven letters. The city itself is not a very powerful city or influential politically, but it did host many guilds that did have some commercial power. Those guilds had various trades in them. The guilds included working in wool, in leather, in canning, bronze work, linen, and dyed stuffs. They were well organized, much like our modern union network. The challenge to Christians at this city was that each guild had its own patron deity. Feasts and seasonal festivities that included their various actions. They were incompatible or inappropriate for a Christian to participate. It would have been difficult for a Christian to make a living without participating in the actions of the guild, or at the very least reaching some compromise in order to be able to feed their families. Because if you weren't part of this guild, you certainly wouldn't get a job. You wouldn't have work. You may remember that Lydia in the book of Acts was from the city where she was, and sold by linens. I mentioned this economic reality facing Christian taking in the city, not to justify their actions, but to point out the reality of their struggle to remain faithful. We can't simply read back and pass judgment and say they compromised themselves for the love of money. It really wasn't quite that simple, quite that cut and dry. Anyone who has been or is a parent, well, I guess if not has been, you're always a parent. And my kids are, I'm a grandfather, and I still get phone calls back to me. So I guess never stop being a parent. Anyone who's a parent understands that it's one thing to hold on to our values and our beliefs and our principles when the only person affected is ourselves. But that challenge is amplified tremendously when our principles jeopardize the well-being of our children. Some of the recipients of this letter were simply good people trying to feed their kids and doing what was necessary in their eyes to put food in the table. the challenge of the Spirit is that it also deals with a theological issue that the modified continues to face our churches and individual perceptions of grace or the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We will look at that in a little bit. Now, however, the real dilemma and challenges to the church members of this church was to feed the families and also to stay true to Jesus. At the end, Jesus writes his Father's letter. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We will be reading the fourth letter, the letter to the church of Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing your servants, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast with what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in the opening section, the author identifies himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Such imagery is a lot different than the imagery of a quiet lamb being led to slaughter that we get in the Gospels. Both of the adjectives used in this letter are indicators of impending judgment upon this church. The eyes can either be indicators of a penetrating scrutiny, meaning he sees all and misses absolutely nothing. And so far as the feet being like burnished bronze, there is a similar language used in the book of Daniel and book of Ezekiel. And the fiery brightness of shining metal is one of the symbols connected with the appearance of the glory of God in the Bible. Thus, the simile of feet like burnished bronze represent triumphant judgment on those who are unbelieving and unfaithful to the truth of Jesus Christ. One commentator sums up this imagery as an indicator that Christ will judge rightly and will judge the wicked in the church with a judgment that none can thwart or resist. But we can see the pattern of Jesus letting the audience know that he is fully aware of what they have accomplished and knows how they have fared, how their faith has fared, how faithful they have been. And the gift of this church points out the works, the love, and faith, the service, and faith and endurance, and even points out that the latter words are better than the previous words. Basically, these things can be reduced to two things, the two categories, love and faithfulness. The love manifests itself in the service and the faithfulness and perseverance during trials. We see an interesting contrast between this church and the church of Ephesus. That this church has no shortage of love, while the church of Ephesus has lost its first love. The church of Ephesus had no tolerance for error and false messages that this church seems to allow them to tolerate. Now, in verse 20, we get a look at the issue at hand that has caused Jesus to reprimand the church. The issue of allowing this person to teach falsehood also highlights the challenge of maintaining a healthy balance between a generous and forgiving love and proper intolerance for heresy and sin in the church. We're looking at that in more depth in particular this church. Let's visit just a little bit on this kind of tension that goes on. This is not none of us likes to be called intolerant or labeled as someone who belongs to the can also lead us down some very dangerous paths and cause us to be participants in disobedient behavior. Being tolerant is defined in one dictionary as willingness to accept feelings, habits, or beliefs that are different from your own, or sympathy or indulgence for beliefs or practices differing from or conflicting with one's own. The question that as Christians we face almost daily is, how tolerant should I be? How tolerant should I be? I once read about a Christian pastor at a multi-faith gathering stand up and say that while he was open to working with people of other faiths to achieve a common goal, he would be dishonest if he did not confess to them that his desire was that everyone in that room convert to Christianity. He said, I'm going to put my pride in the tent. I'm willing to work with you to achieve a common goal, but my desire is that all of you become Christians. As long as you know that about me. The article went on to say that there was a Muslim imam present who stood up and agreed that he had a similar sentiment about his desire to see all those present convert to Islam. And our desire to be loving and tolerant, some have somehow arrived at the conclusion that that means we check our faith at the door. Yes, there are times when voicing our views can rupture relationships. It is true. That is especially true when we voice our opinion and no one asks us to. However, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds that Christ calls us to be his disciples and his witnesses and to make disciples of all nations. As Christians, we don't have the luxury of adjusting our behavior to be more in line with the established norms of society, our co-workers, our fellow students, our family members, anytime it dilutes our Christian witness. We don't have that luxury. As God's children, we are to remain faithful not only to Christ, but to the standards of being a child of God in Christ. Sometimes we are sincerely perplexed if some action is contrary to Christian values and principles, and we wrestle whether we should go ahead and do it or not. Now, I'm not talking about someone looking for a loophole to do something that you really want to do. I'm talking about someone who is honestly unsure and questions, should I? Now, the principle I found helpful came from a financial officer at the mission that I used to work for. The subject in the context there was the validity of some expenses. I wondered if they qualified as valid, legitimate ministry expenses, and I was asking for better defined expenses. He provided me a better one, and it finished by telling me something that I applied in another context. He said, when you have an expense you're wondering about, you're wondering if you should include it in your monthly financial report. If in doubt, leave it out. Because if you have a doubt, it's probably not the truth. When you have those doubts about certain behaviors in your life, it's best simply not to follow through. Instead of looking for a reason to justify or not. Another way of putting it would be that if we're going to err, let's err on the same. Now back to the chapter. In verse 20, we come across what Christ holds against the church. They tolerated a woman referred to as Jezebel, her teachings and her behavior. Note that Jesus writes and calls himself herself a prophetess. Such a woman implies that she is a false prophet. We can't simply dismiss her as a false prophet because we say, well, she's a woman, so she couldn't be a real prophet, because there is New Testament precedent. A woman receiving the gift of prophecy in Luke, Acts, and the first Corinthians. Now, the gift of prophecy was something in the first century church that was highly respected. Prophets generally brought direct revelation from God in the form of teaching as well as occasional predictions about the future, such as we see in the book of Acts. However, we need to remember a true prophet's teaching was never contrary to God's word. In the same manner that we learn that a spirit from God will not contradict Christian principles or God's word, the same goes for what a prophet would teach. So the moment someone would proclaim to be a prophet, if it said anything that was contrary to the written word said, or the God of Christ say this because in certain circles, in certain cultures, you see this more abuse. Where I worked in South America, there was places where someone would stand up. Imagine that all of a sudden, Tammy would stand up and say, I'm a prophetess, and tell Rich, Rich, God has told me that Elise is not the one that's supposed to be with her. You're supposed to be married to somebody else and point to somebody in your vision. And then Rich would say, oh, tell Teresa, that woman. And think of that, that was fine. And then he said, this was false as abuse. Now, whoever this person was in this letter, she was put in a position of prominence. She was teaching. She was allowed to teach. It's highly unlikely that a true name was Jezebel. The use of that name would without doubt be like a cold glass of water in the church's face to wake them up to how serious the actions were that they had allowed her to participate. You know, this is how bad it is. This woman is a Jezebel. This would be briefly who Jezebel in the Old Testament was. She was a Canaanite wife of Israel's King Ahab. She not only led her husband to worship Baal, but through her husband promulgated the teaching of idolatry throughout all of Israel. However, she was not a prophetess, so we can't put the similarity to her. Due to infamy and leading so many of Israel astray to follow a false god, her name over centuries has become an adjective or a word used to categorize someone. As someone who leads someone else down the wrong path. In a modern dictionary, I looked up the word Jezebel with a small J, not with a capital J, the word. And it means an imprudent, shameless, or morally unrestrained woman. So that name has become a definition of a certain type of person. It's very likely that the use of such a name for this person was a grammatical method to communicate the gravity of having anything to do with her. This church would be familiar with the history of Israel and would understand who Jezebel was. Say, this person is a Jezebel. Wait, something's wrong. The woman in this church had a teaching that was similar to the Balaamites and Nicolaitans at Ephesus and Pergamum that we talked about before. Some commentators prefer to address the problem of spiritual adultery instead of literal sexual immorality. However, the practice of sexual immorality or activity included in idol worship was prevalent in the time, so it's not a stretch of the imagination and interpret the conduct of his people as literal. You can also understand that the spiritual adultery included sexual immoral acts. In either case, what was occurring again was conduct that was inappropriate to anyone who calls himself a child of God. And would just not behave in accordance with Christian principles. Far too often, we read about such behaviors and actions and convince ourselves that these are unique problems of another time. We don't point fingers and say, good gracious, I'm glad that doesn't happen here. That's because sometimes we're blinded by the reality of our own situation. There was a police officer who gave a seminar, a teaching, years ago at a small town in a church that I belonged to in Lewis County. Talked about drugs, any problems with meth, drug addiction, and different drugs that were being sold. And some lady stood up and said, thank God you don't have that problem at this time. And she was being sincere. Sometimes we don't know it. At the northern border of Chile, it's a city named Arica, on the border with another border of Chile, southern border of Peru. The entire zone is also one that has a regular practice of idol worship at several altars building the surrounding house. Some of these altars form a triangular line that encompasses the city and are set by some to give evil spirits special powers. At one of my trips to conduct Bible classes at a church plant, I went up there to take a look at some of these altars. And I found evidence of recent animal sacrifice. What fascinated me was down from the hill of the altar I was looking at, I saw a smaller altar. Same thing, a small pagan altar. And it was situated no more than 200 yards seeing they had this huge sign that said Evangelical Church. Now, I asked the people that we went to visit, and they told me that it was typical of the area that folks would go to church on Sunday and any other time that the church had worship service. And you would go to the home there and they'd give us a ritual rite that was being offered at other times of the week. Some were hedging their bets, and others simply saw no problem with praising Jesus one day and sacrificing an animal on a pagan altar on a living day. They're just doing to try to manufacture a type of devotional meter. Are we just as devoted to reading God's word as we are to our phones or other habits? Issue of this church went further. The problem that's going on at this church is that over its centuries left its comfort and very schools of thought, which demonstrates the timeliness of this particular challenge. I'm going to do my best to follow this practice, the practice of this church, and how such thinking has evolved and its implications for biblical interpretation. The issue was that the person referred to as Jezebel had enticed Christians to behaviors that were in opposition to Christian values and principles. The idea is that none were blatantly disobeying God, but rather seemed to believe somehow that actions, that their actions were non-issue and not in contrast with their professed faith. They allowed themselves to be seduced and enticed to behave incorrectly. In the early church, while Gnosticism was in its infant stages, one view of Gnosticism was that the spiritual realm was good, and didn't even have to do with the material world. And the two would not touch, because one did not touch with the other. Good could have nothing to do with evil, and the two would never come together. Our flesh was part of the material world, in this kind of thinking, and so nothing we did in the flesh could paint our spiritual side because they were separate entities. Therefore, you could behave as you wanted, and it didn't compromise your professed faith, because your faith was in the spiritual realm, and your actions were in the material realm. Live it up, it doesn't matter. It's okay. Over the years, such thoughts evolved into a theology called anti-nominism. It comes from two Greek words, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law. The actual term was originally coined by Martin Luther centuries later. It means against the law. This view of thinking means against the law, and its application includes God's moral. The argument is basically that the new covenant is a covenant of grace, and we are free from all law, thus we are not bound by any law, including God's moral law, because we are justified by faith alone. The extreme opposite of this is legalism. Legalism says that salvation is based on doing good works, apart from faith and apart from grace. Now, the extreme legalism was condemned by Jesus when he spoke to the Pharisees, and he was condemned by Paul when he talked to the Judaizers, and particularly in the book of Galatians, which, by the way, is the next service, and Brett picks that up in about a month. In anti-nominism, the pendulum swung towards the other extreme. It states that salvation is based on faith in God, and therefore obedience to God's law, including God's moral law, is not necessary at any stage in a Christian's life. To recap the issue a little, we need to do a basic review. The New Testament teaching is that Christ has freed us from the law as a way of salvation. And in this sense, the believer is under no law. No one can be saved by keeping the law because no one is able to keep the law. However, God's moral law continues to be our guide for holy conduct. That is still in place. A Christian is justified by grace through faith. He is indwelt with the Holy Spirit who enables him to obey the moral law of God. And this keeping of God's moral law is evidence that he is justified and saved by grace. If you equate keeping God's moral law with good works are not the cause of salvation, but are the consequence of our salvation. James 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works. A few verses later, he writes, if someone will say you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He spoke about true faith manifesting itself in right actions when we went over the series of First Peter, the first letter. Right thinking leads to right action. Not only does the New Testament teach that true salvation leads to good works, it also admonishes us not to use our freedom in Christ for sinful behavior. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Years ago at a pastor's conference, the subject came up about how churches should deal with a common problem in their country. It was a conversation I was hoping to avoid, but someone pointed me out and said, what did you guys do with it? Those guys, I stated that our church, we would love such people, welcome them, and include them, but would not allow them into a position of leadership. One pastor who had such a person preaching in his church looked at me and said, well, at our church, we choose to practice grace. Another pastor in the same church asked me, how can you preach freedom in Christ and help people to say Christ? This attitude is reflected in the conduct of the church at Corinth, which allowed a young man to live with his wife and his father without calling them on the topic because he was free in Christ. The idea at that church was that all was permissible because they were justified by grace and not by Christ. So sometimes we use biblical language in a way to be very in his book, Christ Theology, J.L. Packer writes about different types of antinomianism, anti-nomianism, theistics. I only want to touch the beginning of time constraints. What is called Christ-centered anti-nomianism, which sounds like a not familiar to me. The idea is that a believer is united with Christ, and when he is united with Christ, he is hid in Christ. And because he is hid in Christ, nothing he does is ever seen by God. He can do what he wants, he or she wants, behave as he or she wants, because when he's up for judgment, all God sees is Christ and not any other behavior. Therefore, there you go. It's okay. Sin all you want because it doesn't matter. You are hid with Christ. The other, which is a form of modern antinomianism, is referred to as deep deceived antinomianism. It is viewed is very similar to what I thought called free grace theology. Although free grace theology, people of that line of thinking would never encourage sinful behavior. In this line of thinking, a person need only receive Christ as their Savior in order to be saved, but they don't have to receive Him as Lord. If one chooses to be a disciple of Christ, that is a second step down the road, and a separate decision altogether. But it is not required for salvation. In this point of view, a verse for salvation is secure as long as once they receive Jesus Christ as Savior by faith. In this avenue of thinking, repentance is viewed as works. Therefore, repenting is not required for salvation. One writer called this line of thinking accepting the gift but spinning on the gift. Romans 10:9 reads, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess him, recognize him, proclaim him as Lord. Either Jesus Christ is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. We could spend a lot more time on the subject, but we need to move on. Now, the subject of debate between free grace theology and lordship theology, because they both have their extremes, is one that needs to be added to our long list of studies for the future. But it is a fascinating one. If you have internet, I would encourage you to do some reading, and you'd be surprised at the things we can arrive at by cognition the right verses to do. But we need to look at the rest of the chapter before we close. My church, Christ goes on in verse 21 to write that he gave this woman a chance to repent of her actions. His accusation in the verse is stronger than the previous one. What was the cause of the accusation? She refused to repent. Even though it seems that Christ had dealt with her over a period of time, she refused to change her ways or her way of thinking. Because of this, he will judge her with clubs. First, he will throw on her sick bed and those who stand with her. He will bring great tribulation. The sick bed is an interesting reference because eating was done in a reclining position as a sort of bed, and so was the act of sexual immorality. So it's like on a bed she committed her sin, and on the bed she will receive her punishment. Not only her, but those who had accompanied her in her ways. Another interesting thing is that this commentator will see that regardless of the magnitude of the sin, I want to repeat that, regardless of the magnitude of the sin, the invitation to repent and get right with the Lord is extended. You can't overemphasize that enough. Regardless of the extent of the magnitude of the sin, repentance, the invitation to repent and get right is always extended. In addition, the strongest threat to the offenders is not in regard to the sin, serious as it may be, but in the reluctance to repent. Even though we have a picture of a God that will walk among his churches judging evil, we also see a God that offers deliverance to those who have fallen if they choose to repent and get right. For us, that conveys the understanding that regardless of how terrible we may view our past or current actions, they are never beyond the forgiveness of God. If you choose to repent, never. In verse 23, the issue of consequence continues. Some understand that the children were literal children born as a result of their sin. However, the reference to children could be those who follow the false prophets, since the term child was also used as a synonym for disciples. They would be struck dead. This is likely a reference to the second death, meaning eternal separation from God. But to him who knows their innermost secrets, thoughts, and actions, the only way to avert that judgment was to repent. Turn around. Change the way of thinking. In verse 24 and 25, Jesus addresses those who remain faithful. They are basically to stay faithful. But we can understand his instructions as that last week, and amen. Stay true. And whether this is a reference to the second coming or the coming judgment, on this church is unclear. Now, the phrase "deep the kingdoms of Satan" has caused some very interesting speculations. A reasonable question is, how could Jezebel lure Christians by using such a term if the demon came from her? And there's an interesting hypothesis that goes like this. The only effective way to combat Satan was to enter into his stronghold. The real nature of sin could only be learned by experience. And therefore, only those who had really experienced sin could truly appreciate grace. So by experiencing the depth of paganism, one would be better equipped to serve Christ or be an example of his kingdom to his brothers. And for anyone who might think this weakness is a reasonable thing of thought, I want to tell you a bit of truth. Or as the Bible said, I have a trunk full of my watches for dollars. But there is a sign of thinking. The sign of thinking was, to really appreciate grace, I got to really sin. Because by really sinning, I can really appreciate the magnitude of God's grace. So let's sin away so we can know it's in God's grace. So it gets kind of fun. When we want to do something, it doesn't take much of an argument to validate that action. We just make an argument. Verses 26 and 27 bring us to the promise given to the people. They are given authority over the nations and the gift of the morning star. This echoes words of Jesus in Matthew 24:13 that says, people, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And Paul's words to the Colossians about continuing to be faith stable and steadfast. What we see as proof of authentic trust in Jesus is being steadfast in belief and continuing in God's will until Christ returns or death comes. The first promise takes us to the words in the Psalm 2 which tells us how the Father gave to the Messiah the rule over the entire, or all the nations of the world. The coming rule of the Messiah over the world is to be shared with his disciples. Such a thought comes from text like Revelation 1:6, which says, and he made us a kingdom, priesthood, God, and Father. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such and second death has no power, but there will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Most presidents of this. Such a scenario is the complete opposite of what they're living in the present as a result of their faith. The promise of the morning star is linked by some to Christ himself. Or it could be a reference to the resurrection in the sense that the morning star rises over the darkness of the world's persecution and offers to these people final victory over. Just as there was a promise of being given a hidden manna to the church of Pergamum, this reference would point to the faithful living, those that are faithful living to see the dawn of a new day. Later, ends with the same admonition to pay attention to what the Spirit is saying. The idea that in paying attention, we will adhere to the lesson learned. What was the lesson learned? That God doesn't share us with others. He is a jealous God. And when he set the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us, we prepared the Lord and Savior. And in this case, we proclaim him Lord and Savior, not only Savior. He said, mine. And I don't share my toys with anyone else. I don't share my children with anyone else. I don't share what is mine with anyone else. I will be your God, and you will be my God. And if we are his, then we are to act accordingly and not divide our loyalties with anyone or anything else. Sin, I'm only playing with paganism just a little. Every now and then, it's like saying I'm only a little bit good. You must understand. We have to stay away from anything that is not Christ-centered and reflect the actions of the Lord. We also learn that regardless of the magnitude of our sin, forgiveness is offered in wonderful promises are extended to those who remain faithful. Forgiveness is offered to everyone, regardless of their actions. And I think that the Catholic Christian Church, as always, we invite you to stay with the promise of God. Eternal life, forgiveness of sin, a new life, purpose of life. Some of us in this room understand that we have to start again because we're starting as adults. We all also understand that the magnitude of the grace and what it means to be called a child of God. We invite you to remember that it's never too late. This forgiveness extends. This offer of forgiveness extends forever. Forever until we die. Salvation of the coming to the faith. My Father will rejoice in your word and being called your children. We know it's not easy. And the enemy throws many obstacles and many challenges our way. But we serve a God of victory. We serve a God of promise. We serve a God that never leaves us to do this battle on our own. We ask that you give us discernment and wisdom to listen to
times when the enemy and crisis is within you, that are not of you. Help us to remain faithful to you and to be good stewards of your mighty power and your great love. In Jesus' name we pray.